I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 and continue through verse 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me pray. Eternal power, whose high abode becomes the grandeur of a God, infinite lengths beyond the bounds, where stars revolve their little rounds. There, while the first archangel sings, he hides his face behind his wings, and ranks of shining thrones around fall worshipping and spread the ground. Lord, what would earth and ashes do? I would adore my Maker too. From sin and dust to thee I cry, the great, the holy, and the high. Earth from afar has heard thy fame, and worms have learned to list thy name. But, oh, the glories of thy mind leave all my little thoughts behind. God is in heaven and men below. Be short our tunes, our words be few, a solemn reverence checks our songs, and praise sits silent on our tongues. Amen. Three objects grab our attention in verse 11 and then in verse 12. The first object is a throne. It's large and it's white. Second object, or the second entity that is mentioned, are the dead standing before God. Third object that is mentioned, or the third entities are books. Books are opened. Several books are open, and one is mentioned called the Book of Life. Let's take these one by one and go through them. First of all, a throne. It's not the first time we've seen thrones in the book of Revelation. We've seen the 24 elders sitting on thrones surrounding the throne of God in chapter 4. We've seen thrones at the beginning of this chapter that were set up in the 1,000-year reign of Christ for the martyrs, for those who had been slain for their testimony for Jesus and for the Word of God. What strikes us about this scene is there's one throne. And it is not to be missed. It is very large. And it is absolutely pure. It is white. There is not a speck of injustice, unrectitude, anything in this throne. It's perfect. After mentioning the throne, John says he saw him who sat on it. Now, we do not know from this one reference who this is, but this whole passage began in chapter 19, verse 11, which I preached on last week and through the large section. And in chapter 19, verse 11, the heavens were opened and have remained open, as far as we can tell. And it may be the big reason why the devil was cast, one of the reasons why he was bound and put in the pit, is that heaven already had cast the devil out. And now heaven had opened, and there was communication between earth and heaven that had not existed to this point. And Jesus is seen sitting on a horse, a white horse. Putting the two references together, then, it seems like this is a reference to God the Father. Chapter 19, verse 11, I saw a horse, a white horse, and him who sat on it. Chapter 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. The first is a reference to Christ. The second is the reference, appears like, to his Father in heaven, sitting on his eternal throne. This is the two appearances of God, if we would call it that. At this point in our lives, we don't see God. All we see are his works. Around us, everywhere, everything testifies that God is there. His eternal power, his divine nature, his wisdom, his Godhead are all seen in what has been made. But there is a large buffer between us and God right now. That buffer was broken at Bethlehem when Jesus became man. But even then, when the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, even then God was still veiled. Because Jesus set aside his glory and came in the form of a servant. And so he didn't look like anybody different. Isaiah prophesied that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Jesus looked like an ordinary person. And so even then, God still was not seen in the same way that he's seen here. To recognize or identify him was an act of divine power. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." At this moment, if you know Jesus to be God, not just with an intellectual thought, but with a heart conviction, not just by putting two and two together by facts, but because you have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God on his face in the Word of God, It is due solely to the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. That faith which John Owen called divine, supernatural, and infallible. Divine because it's of God, supernatural because humans can't conjure it up, and infallible because it's absolutely certain. When God reveals something, you see it. That faith is a gift. And we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus now in the mirror of the message that comes to us in the Bible. This message. But we still don't see Him. Not face to face. We see Him by faith. Then chapter 19. The heavens are opened and Jesus appears. The Word of God. The Word of the Father. The communication of God appears. And so now humanity has something new to reckon with. Now is the day where we see through the gospel and the message. In that moment, all men will see Jesus face to face. But even that isn't the most and biggest revelation of God. Because chapter 20, verse 11 goes even farther. If chapter 19 pictures God appearing in His Son, obviously He's God, but He's still appearing as man. Now we see Him directly, then indirectly in His Word. Then we will see Him directly, but still He's appearing as man. And there's still the creation all around. But when you get to chapter 20, verse 11, there's no more creation. It is gone. Heaven goes. Earth goes. Everything clears out and humanity is face to face with God the Father on His throne. I think the vision tells us in verse 11 it's absolutely scary to see God directly. The language is that when the face of God is there, heaven and earth flee. God told Moses, "No man can see my face and live." It's too overwhelming and powerful in our natural state. Believers have the joy in chapter 22 of seeing God face to face because they've been transformed, given the ability, glorified. So, there's the throne, God the Father, the appearance of God, finally, the climax, the appearance, God appears, God the Father. Here's the end. If I could use an analogy between chapter 19 and chapter 20, chapter 19 is like a bunch of, it's like activity that is sinful and dirty, being done secretly behind closed doors. The whole world right now is like that. It's like evil activity being done in the closet of creation. And chapter 19 is Jesus bursting the door open and startling everybody in the midst of their sin. Catching them right in the act. But chapter 20 is all the walls falling down and running away. Can you feel the difference? It's scary enough if we've been living a closet, secret life of sin to think that Jesus at any moment could just burst into our life and surprise us unaware and bring judgment. And call us to account. That is scary enough. But to think that all the walls would disappear, all the places to hide would go, everything would be removed, and now I stand face to face solely with God, with nothing in between. It is truly the language of Scripture that calls that a nakedness, because of its direct exposure. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then it mentions in the next verse that before Him we are naked and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. And I hear the language of Revelation saying, chapter 16, just pull it up. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now is the time to get clothing. Now is the time to get covered up. The circumstances of our life allow us to live a secret life of sin, covered and secret, hidden. But a day will come when all those coverings and closets will be removed. And unless we have a personal set of clothes on that day, we will be exposed. The invitation is given to us in chapter 3. Jesus says, I counsel you, I'm going to give you some advice here. Buy from me gold that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Right now we can receive clothing from Jesus. Many theologians speak of it as the righteousness of Christ, that the cross can remove our guilt and we can be hidden in Christ and clothed with His perfection. So that when that day of exposure comes, we are fully clothed. Our shame is gone because it was taken by the nakedness of the naked Christ on His cross. The next thing that we see is we see the dead. Two things are told us about the dead. We're not told explicitly who these dead are. It appears like these are the ones that the land and the sky, the earth and the heaven, held, because they fled and left the dead. It could be that these are the dead who died in verse 9 when fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Later we see that death and Hades and the sea give up the dead that were in them. And so this is not all the dead at this point. Later, all the dead are brought forward from all of creation. But the dead stand. It says two things. The dead, small and great, standing before God. Small and great. Nobody is so important that they will escape the judgment of God. And nobody is so unimportant that they will escape His notice. The great and the small alike will stand before God. Reminded of Psalm 76. It's an awesome part of Scripture. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, Jerusalem, also is His tabernacle, and His dwelling place is in Zion. There He broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. Then, speaking to God, the psalmist says, You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? That question gets asked earlier in Revelation. Who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? The prophet John sees the skies rolled up like a scroll. The mountains and islands moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The awesome threatening of chapter 20 is that there is no rocks and there are no mountains that can fall and hide from the face of him who sits on the throne at this point. They are forced standing before God, but they will not remain standing. The only ones who remain standing, chapter 7 tells us, are those whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. So we have the throne, we have the dead, and we have the books. Apparently, these are books that record all that has been done in our lives. Because it says in verse 12, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So apparently the books have what their works or their deeds, we would call them their actions, are. Another book was opened. It's called the Book of Life. These two books determine the destiny of the dead that stand before God. Now, before I talk about these two books, I want to tie a knot around one element in this text, and that is, this is a gate or a checkpoint through which humanity must pass. There is no entrance into the new world that begins in chapter 21 but through this point. The old creation is gone. There's no place to even hide. The new creation is about ready to come in chapter 21 with the new heavens, the new earth, and the new city. This point is a checkpoint, a funnel, a tight spot through which all human beings must pass somehow. Not even the most remote places of hiding will be available, because even the place of the dead, called Hades, is gone. And death itself, which Paul described as the last enemy, is destroyed itself in the lake of fire. All the previous entities that we have known, to the farthest reaches of our experiences, even the place that people go when they die, are gone. It is a tight spot through which all humanity must pass. And at that checkpoint, the destinies beyond it stretch out for eternity. One we call heaven, the other we call hell. Pictured as the city of God, the New Jerusalem, or the lake of fire. And the books are the evidence used to determine which direction the dead go. This is important to understand the nature of these books. At this point, many professing Christians want to get rid of the book of the works and say that it would have nothing to do with my destiny, because the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, has covered it. Put the two books together. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life, taking an image from the Old Testament, often used, the Book of Life, is a record of names that, according to chapter 17, were written before the foundation of the world. Those names are the names of the elect. God has specific names there. Those are the ones who then the Son of God died for, the Lamb. Those are the ones who were called by divine power at a certain point in time, who responded in faith, who had their robes washed white with the blood of the Lamb. Those are the elect, the chosen. The books of deeds on the other side are important because they verify that this name was real and really in the book. Listen to the perseverance of the saints given in chapter 3. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled or dirtied their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garment, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We can claim to be elect. We can claim to be of God, a child of God, washed by the blood of the Lamb, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. We can claim all those things and have a name. But if our garments are dirtied, it lies, actually exposes the truth that the name wasn't there. The two books should be kept together. What gets me into heaven? It's not the book of works. It's the book of life. It's grace. But what verifies that my name really is in the book of life? It's the book of works. The Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Gives us one book of works, actually chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, parties, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is our record, this is what defines our life, we will not enter the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Or if we turn to the book of Revelation itself, chapter 21, verse 8, which ends the whole series, the whole section. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Bible gives us this exhortation for very good reason. Listen to 2 Peter, the apostle that confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, says that we have been given precious and magnificent promises by which we may escape, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two books. For by grace are you saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. That's divine election. It's calling that brings about faith. I didn't purchase my salvation. The Son of God died in my place. And he did it freely. My entrance into heaven is by a gift given to me through Jesus and faith in him. But then verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." There's a book of works that verifies the book of life. Because the creation of God is seamless. And everyone who is called is justified. And whoever is justified is glorified. There is no break between the book of life and the book of deeds. This passage is very gripping. And causes a lot of self-examination. Much better to examine oneself now and find clothing in Christ and verification to election than to go unprepared and be examined someday at that throne. Let's pray. All praise be to you, O God, You created us freely. You didn't ask for permission. If you had not thought of us, we would not exist. We owe our existence to your free grace and favor. Praise you, O God, for the gift of life given to everyone who desires it. A mysterious coinciding of your eternal secret decrees and the choices of men done in history. All praise be to you, for there would be no one choosing if you had not chosen first. But we do not know of your choosing until we choose for ourselves. And praise you for the books, for they tell us that your judgment will be based strictly on fact. There will be no hearsay, no special pleadings. It will be absolutely just. The guilt covered either by the blood of the Lamb or by the lake of fire, but sins made up for perfectly. And all your works verified and revealed. For good works, as Paul wrote, are quite evident, and the deeds of all men cannot be hidden. All praise be to you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.